The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Before I begin this morning, can I get the slide up there, Emerson? Before I begin this morning, I want to get into the habit again of receiving questions texted in. I found that to be just a really helpful thing for me as a pastor to continue this conversation with you. I believe firmly that preaching is not just me talking to you, but it's a conversation between God and his people and me being a sort of a mediator between that. And so I think it's extremely important for us to be talking about these things, and texting in questions is one way to do that. And I appreciated the feedback and also the good question. So I've put my number at the bottom of each of these slides, and it's also in the back of the bulletin. And what I'll do is, after the song of response, if there's any questions that I think can be answered in two minutes or less and are really relevant to what we've been talking about, I'll pop up again, and then we'll quickly answer those. Think about those questions, and you can text them in. This week, we are beginning a new series of sermons on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some of us may have heard of the fruit of the Spirit before. Perhaps you've heard it read at weddings or at a funeral, maybe in a Sunday school or catechism class. But the fruit of the Spirit is a sort of list of Christian virtues, character traits that are very central to the Christian life. And if we read what was just before that in Galatians, we would see that Paul is kind of comparing and contrasting these virtues with some vices previously. And so, but one of the challenging pieces, and I think many people have stumbled on this in regard to the fruit of the Spirit, is that it is not written as the fruits of the Spirit. It is singular. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The list is to be taken as a whole, which means that a person, a Christian, cannot pick and choose which virtues they wish to be growing in and which ones they say, well, that one's just not something I'm good at. This is a list that describes the whole person. All of us ought to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit all at the same time. And now, this can be intimidating to think about, but fear not, because I think it is a little bit, not easier, but I think it makes a little bit more sense when we think about it like this. Many pastors and Bible scholars have compared the fruit of the Spirit to a diamond. A diamond, if you were to look at it extremely closely underneath one of those magnifying glasses that the jewelers have, you would know that when you look into a diamond from one angle, it pops you out the other. When you look into a diamond through one direction, you see the whole thing. You see it in its entirety. And I think the same can be said about the fruit of the Spirit, is that when you attack it from one angle, when you look at one of these Christian virtues, it's going to be interconnected to the rest of them. And so these are not, I think one of the reasons why it is singular is because these are actually impossible character traits to pull apart. Let me give you an example. Okay, so we read the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. Love and patience. And we read in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. And so right worked into love is patience, is another one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's impossible to pull these out. We have to take them as a whole. We have to take them as a whole. On top of this being a description of the entire Christian life, these virtues, these are also things that we need. We need the fruit of the Spirit to flourish. So this isn't just for the Christian to pay attention to. This is for all of us. And I want to pay special attention to this throughout this entire series of sermons. You may have noticed the title for this is love overcoming fear. Because I think that what is important for us to see this morning is that growing in love will lead to fear shrinking in our lives. You know, this is exactly what we need in our lives right now, each one of us. This is the most anxious and fearful generation, I think, that has ever walked on this planet. We are almost overcome by fear and anxiety. It's so much ingrained in our daily lives that many of us battle it on a day-to-day basis. Why? Why are we filled with so much fear and anxiety? It's a complex question, but I think one of the things we have to see is that we have a lot of growing to do. We don't often see the Spirit of God in our lives, leading us to a lesser fear, a lesser anxiety. We don't see how the Christian life changes and transforms everything, and so we shrink into this fear and this anxiety. And so by growing in love, we will see fear diminish. And I want to show you how this happens in 3 points. We're going to first look at the opposite of love, then we're going to look at the practice of love, and then the third, we're going to look at the person of love. And I know I preached on love last week, so some of us who were there last week, you're a little bit primed and prepped for this conversation, this sermon. If you haven't, go back and listen to the previous sermon, and I spend a little bit more time unpacking what agape love is in the Bible, and it'd be helpful in context of this sermon. So first, we're going to look at the opposite of love. So I actually do think that love is the most important of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is so central to the Christian life, which is why I think Paul, when he's addressing this troubled Corinthian church, like there's a lot, the first, 12 chapters of this letter are all about the problems in this church. And I think that's what inspires Paul to write 1 Corinthians 13, is that how central he sees this to the Christian life and to flourishing. And it's a little bit like a Jenga game. How many of us have played Jenga before? Okay, so you have this tower that as you play gets more and more fragile. And I don't know if you have had an opportunity to play in a game that has, one of those, I think, what is that, 4, 5 levels up from the bottom where there's only one piece in the middle. This is the most troubling of the positions to get at, because if you try to take any piece out above it, that one little piece is holding up the rest of the tower. And so it's very fragile, but it's also acting as the foundation that's holding it firm. And I think if you take away that piece, the whole thing just crumbles, right? So I think love is a little bit like this, where it is the foundation to the Christian life. It is that central, it's that core. And so it may seem a little bit backwards to talk about the opposite of love right away, but I think this is going to be important for us to see how central and how foundational agape love is in our Christian lives. Okay, so what is the opposite of love? Well, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, you have heard that it is said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, and he goes on, and I think, but we often make this, we often think that the opposite of love is hate, right? Love your neighbors, hate your enemies, love and hate, right? These two things. What is hate? Well, hate is this disdain. Hate is this emotion that we just can't stand the thought of somebody else, or it's the motivation for doing something bad to somebody else. And it's the opposite of love. We often think this, but I wanna propose perhaps a different opposite to love this morning, because I find it what's so fascinating about 1 Corinthians 13 is that Paul begins this by talking about the things that the Corinthian church is doing that are really good. The gifts that they have that should be celebrated, right? He talks about, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, which is, it's kind of like this incredible ability to do public speaking, to say things that are just so motivational, so on point. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can even see the future, if I have faith to move mountains, Like, Paul is going above and beyond here to describe what is true of the Corinthian church. These talents are artistic, they're academic, they're leadership. And he says, you got all of these, but without love, it's nothing. It makes you nothing. And so looking at verses 1 to 3, I ask myself the question, how can the opposite of love be hate? If Paul is saying you can do all of these things that are seen as so amazing for people, so helpful, so loving, and can be nothing if it's not done with a right motivation. So I'm not convinced here, at least here, that the opposite of love is hate. I think here what we could say is that the opposite of love is self-centeredness. It's selfishness. See, love, agape love, biblical love, says you first. Always. That's always love's response. You first. The opposite of that, self-centeredness, says me first. So the Corinthian church were doing all sorts of amazing things, but they weren't doing them for others. They were doing them for themselves. And this is extremely dangerous spiritually. And let me show you why. Because I think self-centeredness is the fertilizer for fear. You know, if you want your lawn to grow, if you want your garden to grow, you got to mix fertilizer into the soil. It has to have the right nutrients. And when you do that, then things just, everything grows. I think self-centeredness is the fertilizer for fear in our lives. Let me show you how, by first talking about what fear is. So first, I just want to say fear can be good. If you are walking across a highway and you see a car speeding towards you, directly at you, and you begin to go into this, you know, this mode, I don't know what else to call it, where everything just gets dialed in, and you're like, how far away is that car from me? What am I going to do? And then all of a sudden, you just respond, right? Your body is overcome by fear, this car is moving towards me, and then it responds to that fear by acting in some way. You have a reaction. There's a threat, and you respond to the threat. So we could say fear is two things. Fear is caused by a specific threat in our lives, and it's specific, and it's also instructive. It leads us to action. Okay, that's what fear is. Now, I want to differentiate fear with anxiety here. Okay, we could call anxiety a little bit different than fear in that it is, anxiety is diffuse, meaning it's splattered or scattered in many different directions. Often, if we are overcome with anxiety, we cannot pinpoint where that anxiety is coming from. Do you know what I mean? So it is diffuse. And it's undefined. Another one of the biggest struggles with anxiety is that there's no clear specific action to overcome it. It paralyzes us because we don't know what direction to go. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to overcome it. And so if fear is specific and instructive, then anxiety is diffuse and undefined. Okay? This is what psychologists call the difference between fear and anxiety. And here's the same thing. Here's something interesting. Both fear and anxiety both come from the same root. They both come from something that threatens our sense of self in different ways. So that car speeding at you on the highway is threatening your sense of self because it's going to kill you. In the same way that the anxiety that you have, even though you can't pinpoint it, is that something is eating away at who you know yourself to be, or who you know that you are, and it leads to this anxiety that we can't quite put our finger on. Okay, both fear and anxiety are threats to our sense of self. Now, let me apply this distinction, fear and anxiety, to 1 Corinthians 13, because the problem with the Corinthian church is that they were doing a whole bunch of good things for the wrong reasons. Okay, they had gifts, but they were using them to make themselves feel better about themselves. And whenever we do things without love, whenever it's about us, right, love says you first, self-centeredness says me first. Whenever we do things about ourselves, it's always to feed our own ego. And we do this all the time, right? We can be a cap befriender, for example. It's a great thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a way that we use our gifts and talents to serve others. But we can also do it for the wrong reason. We can do it because it's a visible volunteer role. And people can look at us and say, wow, that person, they're so loving. They're giving of their time to this incredible ministry. Well, good job. Keep it up. And we get a pat on the back. Or you could be a really great friend. A really great friend. You know, bending over backwards, trying to build them up, all of this stuff. But you could be doing it for the wrong reasons. You could be doing it because you're insecure about yourself and you need somebody to look at you and say, thank you, you're a great person. You could be an amazing elder or deacon, devoting hours and hours and hours of church work only because you want to be, primarily because you want people to see you as being a good elder or deacon. So we do things in our lives. If we do them, even with an ounce of self-centeredness, it's the fertilizer for fear and anxiety to sneak in. Because it begins our actions, the things that we do, begin to seep into who we are, into our very identity, into the reason why we get up in the morning, into the reason why we feel like we're a worthwhile person, how we can be look in the mirror and be okay with ourselves because of what we do, not because of who we are or whose we are. And so the problems come in when somebody else comes into the picture. Because self-centeredness is always comparative. How can you handle your sense of self when somebody else comes in who is a better friend than you, a more diligent volunteer than you, more accomplished than you in your career, a better parent than you? I could make this list go on and on. How do we respond to that? If we're about self-centeredness, this is a good litmus test for us, if it's about self-centeredness, then two things happen. We're going to perceive it as a threat to our identity. And it's going to create in us fear and anxiety. Right? Because fear and anxiety come from threats to our identity, to our sense of self. And so if we perceive it as a threat, if we're fearful, then we're going to work harder, we're going to try harder, we're going to do more, we're going to try to get above it, we're going to try to make sure that we are the best volunteer that this church has ever seen, or the best friend that anybody could possibly ask for, or a better spouse than anyone that we know. Why? Because our sense of self is rooted in that. Or we could shrink into anxiety, shrink back, be filled with anxiety and allow it to paralyze us. So we can't step out. We can't volunteer anymore. We can't function in our lives. And we think things like, oh, I'm not even a worthwhile person. Why? Because our identity has become so intertwined with what we do. Because we have bought into the lie that is the opposite of love. Do you see? The opposite of love is self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is so easy to slip into, and it's the fertilizer for fear and anxiety in our lives. Now, this should not surprise us. If you are in grades 5 to graduating university, listen up right here. Because this is the bill of goods that you've been sold. This is what Charles Taylor calls the age of authenticity, which is you do you. You do what's best. You got to look inside. You've got to discover what are my passions? What do I want to be? And then you do that regardless of what anybody else says about you. But what happens is that we don't realize how self-centered this approach to life is, and we wonder why we're so riddled with fear and anxiety. Well, it's because on your shoulders, then, you've placed your whole self-worth. You are only worth what people think about you, and the person who's responsible for deciding what you do and do not do is you. Do you see? It's so unloving. And the only way to get out of this is to practice love. Is to practice love. And I know, I apologize that that was such a long point. The next two are much shorter. So Paul here has a list. What is love? Okay? I think I put it on a slide here. Okay. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Interesting how selfless that is. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then at the end, in verse 8, it begins, love never fails. Emerson, can you keep that slide up here for the rest of the point? I think it'd be good to just pay attention to this, because I think there's two important things to notice in this list. First, that these are not outside actions. I would say that these are all internal attitudes of the heart. Okay? And this is important to realize, is because we really cannot, we have a really hard time to judge the motivations of others. We don't really know if somebody is truly patient, truly kind. How do you know if somebody is envious? Right? How do you know? The only way is to actually build a deep relationship with a person. It's the only way. To build a deep relationship with a person. I mean, how do you know if a person is patient until you really get to know them and experience the fact that when you are being a difficult person, a pain in the rear end, that person does not leave you, that they're patient with you, that they don't lose their cool, and they just lovingly stick it out and point you in the right direction. Okay? Love is patient. And the only way to experience that patience is by knowing somebody who is patient, right? And so the same is with the rest of this list. How do you know if somebody is an irritable or resentful until you're around them enough to know that when they experience a challenge or experience suffering in their lives, that there's a joy about them, right? You've got to get to know a person before you can really judge if somebody is truly loving. And the reason why I say this is because this means that each one of us, you've got to pay attention to your own heart. Don't put as much weight on what other people say about you, which can so easily lead to this inflated ego. Pay attention to your own motivations. And pair that with reading the Word of God and prayer, being in conversation with God about this, the one who is love, because that is how we grow in love. And by comparing ourselves to other people, it's not going to be helpful. By comparing ourselves to the Word of God and to Jesus, that is what is going to cause us to grow the person of love. Okay? That's the first thing, is that these are not external actions, but internal attitudes of the heart. Okay? The second thing, I've lost my point. The second point is that this is the way that we overcome self-centeredness. Love, agape love, is the pin to the balloon of self-centeredness. It just pops it. And now this takes time, but over time, As we begin to practice this, we'll become more and more a part of our character. One preacher put it like this, said, self-centeredness says me first, love says you first. Self-centeredness says my needs are important, so I'll trample on yours to fulfill mine. Love says your needs are more important, so I will sacrifice mine to fulfill yours. It's as simple as that. That's what love is. And as time goes by, we will be, if we commit ourselves to practicing love, we will see the self-centeredness in our lives begin to diminish. And I think I've used the example before about parenting, about how I think parenting and having kids is, or getting close to somebody who does have kids and doing that with them is the best way that you can practice love, because kids are sometimes really hard to love. And it can be such a helpful way to experience the sort of sanctification. We love our kids. And yes, they are hard to love sometimes. Here's the kicker. Okay? You may be wondering, you may be looking at this list and going, wow, this list. This is a bar that is so high. So high. And I know this is such a common text to be read at weddings, right? And I sometimes feel bad. I'm like, are you going to try to emulate this? Because you're going to fail so quickly. this is a text that is for us to aim at. But if we make it about our performance, we're gonna fail it. We're gonna fail it. If you're looking for this kind of love in someone, in someone else, a spouse, a parent, a friend, you're gonna leave that relationship needing more. That relationship is not gonna do what this text says. You will never find it in a spouse. Parents will let you down. Even if they're the best kind of parents, they're gonna eventually die. In a friend, it'll be imperfect. So what do we do? What do we do? We have to find the person of love. Paul is writing this passage about a person. And it's about a person who is the person of love. Not a person of love, the person of love. And Paul is penning this passage, saying, love is not self-seeking. I cannot imagine that he doesn't have in the back of his mind Philippians 2:5-7, which says, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant made in human likeness. Right? God, Jesus Christ, made himself nothing. Paul's got that in the back of his mind when he's writing this. Or as he writes, love forgives. How could he not be thinking of the moment on the cross where Jesus looks at all of the people who are scorning him and mocking him and spitting on him, and he says to them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Or he writes, love never fails. How could he not be thinking of Jesus Christ, the one who passed every single test, the test in the desert, the tests with the Pharisees, the test in the Garden of Gethsemane, the test of the cross, that Sally Lloyd-Jones storybook Bible says that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross, it was love. The cross solidifies Jesus Christ as the person of love who sacrificed himself so that we could be freed. Freed from this impossible standard to which we have to live up to, and freed to the law of grace. Love is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes into your life, when you see that this person, what he has done for you, this is the love that you have been searching your entire life for. This is the love that solves every problem in your life. When you see that, the Spirit of God comes into your heart and into your life, and nothing else matters. It displaces the voices that surround you, from your friends, from your parents, from everybody else. The only one that ultimately matters is Jesus Christ. And when we see that Jesus Christ looks at you and says to you, I love you, with a never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever love, that is the ultimate fear killer. It kills it. What can you be afraid of when the King of the universe will do anything for you? There is nothing to be afraid of. And there is everything to enjoy by the Spirit that lives in our hearts and causes us to grow. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is glory for you. 2 Corinthians 1:22. He has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Love is a person, it's Jesus. He has given us the Holy Spirit that we may grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And a relationship with Jesus is just like any other relationship in this world. If you want to grow in love, if you want to begin to overcome fear, then you got to spend time with him. You've got to spend time in the Word and in prayer. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to pray. Because unless we see and know the person of love, we will never truly learn to love. I'll conclude with this quote. Timothy Keller says, to be loved and not known is superficial. Meaning, if you are loved by somebody but they really don't know the real you, they don't know how messed up you are. They don't know the mistakes you've made, the short-sightedness you have, then that's not really love. It'll never make us feel loved. So, to be loved and not known is superficial. To be known, to have somebody who knows everything about you, and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be known and to be loved is a little bit like what it is to be loved by God. The last verse. Now we see but a reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. God knows you, and he loves you. And that displaces the fear and anxiety in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, come to us this morning and overcome our hearts with your love and your grace, that we may overflow in abundance of love for those around us. God, may this sense of self, that we are fully known by you, that when you went to the cross, you knew every single thing that we have done and that we will do, and yet in the greatest act of love you stayed. May that define our love, the way that we love others. God, may we learn from the Corinthians. May we grow in love as a community to each other and also to our community, that we may more fully live into our mission to be transformed by the gospel, and our city and world renewed in Christ. Give us your Holy Spirit this day. Amen.